So a friend of mine this week, she posted on Facebook this. How ridiculous that some schools are not allowing people to celebrate Christmas due to the chance that minority groups might be offended. Whatever that means. Last time I checked, this was a Christian country. Please correct me if I'm wrong. So, what do you think of that statement? I'm not going to tell you what I think until you tell me what you think. So, tell me what you think. And this is a friend of mine, so you can't be too negative. What do you think? Interesting, in America, I think they've stripped Merry Christmas entirely and they call it Happy Holiday, do they?
Yeah.
No nativity scenes up and about. Whereas, I mean, David Jones has this incredible nativity set up. Have people seen it? It moved me to tears. I was standing there with Maisie. She's going, "There's baby Jesus. There's the shepherds. It was amazing. I don't know. You know, it was cool. Anyway, any other comments before we start? I'm not. No, sorry, I didn't really give you a chance. I mean, I think you guys have shared more wisdom than this than what I will. So I'm not really going to touch this. The specific question, should Christmas be stripped of Christ in a secular society? But what I want to do is something a little bit more foundational, which is Jesus good news in a multicultural country? You know, my friend, someone did correct her. We're not a Christian country. We really aren't. It's not written into our constitution that we're Christian. But she clarified, she meant, well, no, the vast majority of people identify as Christian. 63%, I think, in the 2006 census. But it brings up an important question. How relevant is Christ to Christmas in a multicultural, multi-faith society? How relevant is he? Isn't Christianity, and I like this question, isn't Christianity a white man's religion, which kind of is imposed on anyone who isn't white and male? 2 weeks ago, I think I kind of showed you that actually Jesus was completely pro-woman, probably the first feminist our world has seen, and he completely revolutionized the way the ancient world treated women. But is it a white person's religion then? And, you know, it's an important question because there's probably never been a society in the history of the world which is as culturally, religiously, and politically diverse as Australia and America and Britain. We just live in an incredibly religiously, culturally, and politically diverse country. And so this question is really important, and we need to get an understanding on what the issues are involved. And this is a big myth. I just mentioned the myth is that it's a white man's religion. Completely wrong. Christianity was completely pro-woman, and for the first couple of centuries, far more women, and still are today, were Christians than they were men. But it's not a white man's religion either. It's actually more likely an African, Asian, or a South American religion. The Encyclopedia Britannica, it actually considers Christianity as the first world religion, by which it meant before Christianity it was just inconceivable that there would be a real religion that could span multicultures. And so today it's more geographically spread out than any other religion in the world. And there are far more adherents, 2 billion people, more adherents of Christianity than any other religion in the world. Completely diverse. And Christianity, it's in more countries than Coca-Cola. I think I was trying to work out how many countries are in the world this week. It's a very difficult thing to do because there are all these different people rank them differently. But I don't think Coca-Cola is in all the UN countries of the world. Christianity is, though. Jesus truly is multicultural, just from a sociological perspective. And there's one guy called Andrew Walls, a historian, and he noticed in this interview I was reading this week, he noticed that other religions, they began where their center is still today. So Islam, it began in Arabia, Mecca, and the Middle East is still the center of Islam in the world. It's moved to Indonesia quite strongly in Malaysia, but the center still is the Middle East. Buddhism started in the Far East, and that's still the center of Buddhism. Hinduism began in India, and there's still far more Hindus in India than anywhere else. And Christianity, though, that's a complete exception. And this guy, Andrew Walls, professor, he kind of he's noticed that Christianity, it just keeps on migrating to different... So it started in Jerusalem, but then moved to Alexandria, North Africa, and then to Rome, and then it's kind of still in Rome, but then up into England. And then right now, the center has shifted to, I think it's Timbuktu in Africa. That's the center of Christianity. There are as many people north of Timbuktu and as many people south of Timbuktu and east and west. So that is, they work, I don't know how they do the maths there, but that is the geographical center of Christianity. And the question is, why is this? Why is Christianity able to migrate across cultures? Whereas the other religions, they retain their cultural center. And I want to answer that question just by looking at our three biggest holidays in our country, right? Three biggest holidays, and they're religious holidays. Someone mentioned that, Christmas, Good Friday, and Easter. We have public holidays for each one of them, Christmas, Good Friday, and Easter. And have a look at Jesus' birth, death, and resurrection, and see why it's Jesus' birth, his death, and his resurrection, which creates this multicultural religion. All right, so sound good? That's where we're going to go. And so first of all, Christmas is about God coming and sharing in our humanity. Christmas is about God coming and sharing in our humanity. At Christmas, we celebrate the birth of Jesus, God himself. In one story, his name was Emmanuel, which means God with us. God himself comes and is born of the Virgin Mary. She didn't stay a virgin, but she was a virgin at that point. And this child is God come into the world to bring peace and to unite the nations. That's part of the prophecy. And the technical word given to this is incarnation, which means enfleshment, which means God took on human flesh. He became a human being. God came and shared our humanity, and as a result, he gives back humanity to every culture. He identified with humans, so that being human, it's not a bad thing, it's a great thing. And notice in verse 21, 22, 23, and 24, that Jesus didn't just come as a non-cultural human, he came as a particular human in a particular culture. So, look at verse 21. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child Jesus, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him before the Lord. As it's written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two pigeons were given. Now, first thing you notice there is Jesus, he came at a particular time. We learn that it was in the time of Caesar Augustus, particular time at a particular place. This is, he was born in Bethlehem and he went to the temple in Jerusalem and was part of a particular culture. It was Jewish culture. So, he was circumcised on the eighth day. He came to the temple for purification 40 days after his birth. And here's the point. Jesus didn't stay distant from culture. He entered into cultural particularity. He wasn't like Superman. You know, Superman, Kal-El, is that his name? I'm not sure. Where was he sent from? What planet? Krypton, that's right, of course. He was sent from Krypton by his father. And there's complete Christian themes in that story. But he was sent from there as a superman. But he wasn't very human. He was superhuman. He wasn't born of a virgin. He didn't actually become one of us. He came and lived amongst us. But he wasn't one of us. Whereas Jesus Christ, he was born of a virgin. He was completely human. The divine and the human met and fused, unlike Superman. Maybe that trivializes it a bit too much. I'm sorry. But this is what happens, right? He entered into the real life of a real family as a real person belonging to a real real nation and culture. And here is what Andrew Walls says, this historian. He's asked the question, why is it that Christianity is able to become indigenous within so many cultures? Why is it that if I'm African, I can be completely African, hear the gospel, hear about Jesus from a European, and become a Christian but not become a European? How is that possible? And this is his response. He said, Christian's central affirmation is that God became human. He didn't become a generalized humanity. He became human under particular conditions of time and space. Now, let me try and help you see the significance of this, because maybe just like, so what, you know, what difference does this make, right? Well, here's this. It's fascinating. Jesus, he entered into Jewish custom, completely Jewish. And yet, I'm Australian, I'm not Jewish, and yet I follow a Jewish Messiah. Why is it that I'm not culturally Jewish, and yet the Savior, my follower, my leader, was culturally Jewish? And here's what the early church realized. You can read about it in Acts 15. Acts 15, you've got the Jewish people who follow a Jewish king, Jesus, and they sit down, and Gentiles, non-Jews, are hearing about Jesus, that he died on the cross for their sins, and then he rose to unite humanity and bring the hope of a perfect future where God would come back to the earth and right all the wrongs in the world. And the Gentiles were hearing this, the non-Jews, and they're going, wow, I'd love to do this. But you've set the bar pretty high. Do I really have to become a Jew? And you know what that meant for the men. The bar was kind of set a little bit too high for these non-Jewish men. And the leaders of the early church, they got together in Acts 15, and what they worked out was that new Gentile Christians, they didn't have to enter into the Jewish rites. They could stay completely Gentile. They didn't have to get circumcised, which was a huge barrier for them becoming a Christian. They didn't have to get circumcised, and yet they could experience what it meant truly to be Christian. And this built into Christianity right from the word go, a cultural diversity. We follow a Jewish leader, and yet we are not Jewish ourselves. And once it was worked out that there wasn't a requirement for circumcision, the doors were completely flung open. And much of the New Testament, you read it, and a lot of what's in there is actually the Christians trying to work out, what did it mean to be a Christian but not a Jew? What did it mean to be Gentile and have friends who eat in pagan temples, and I don't have to get circumcised, and I don't have to keep the ceremonial aspects to the law? What does that mean that I don't actually have to separate from my pagan friends? And the whole New Testament was written about it. This made conversion to Christianity incredibly easy. It meant they, what was converted in them was their belief system and their ethics, but not their ethnicity. And it was enormous. Rodney Stark, a professor of sociology at the University of Washington, he says this, and it's on your inside cover. He says, in my judgment, and this isn't a Christian, right? He says, in my judgment, the major way in which Christianity united the Roman Empire was in offering a coherent culture that was entirely stripped of ethnicity. And that was completely new, that you could have an empire with mixed ethnicities but united, and that's what Christianity did. All are welcome without need to dispense with ethnic ties. Indeed, many Greek Jews of the diaspora found Christianity so appealing because it freed them from the ethnic identity which they had become comfortable. What Christianity gave to converts was nothing less than their humanity. And this is what Martin Luther picks up on in his famous I Have a Dream speech, isn't it? It's that the brotherhood of mankind, we share a common brotherhood because God is our God. And God made the nations with their particularity. And those things are good things. How do we know they're good things? Because God actually came and entered into one particular culture. If he came just completely stripped from all cultures, that would tell us that, well, the goal is to get rid of all our cultural particularity. But he came as a Jew, and in doing so, he says all the cultures of the world, they're good, and they're good things. So that's the first thing, right? What does Christmas do? What does Christmas do for us? At Christmas, we remember that God comes and he shares in our humanity. Let me just give you a case study to drive this home. In 1900, Christians comprised of 9% of Africa. Africa, 111 years ago, just 9% of the nation were Christians, and they were outnumbered by Muslims 4-1. Today, Christians comprise 44% of the population. 44% of the population, and they've outnumbered the Muslims since the 1960s. And there's an African scholar by the name of Lamin Sane. He's an African scholar at Yale. And this is what he says. He was asked, same question, why is it? Why is it that Africa has been able to adopt Christianity and not become European? And this is what he says. He says, people sensed in their hearts that Jesus did not mock their respect for the sacred nor their clamor for an invincible savior, which is what the Africans had. Instead, he writes, Christianity helped Africans become renewed Africans, not remade Europeans. He writes from Yale University, and what he's saying is that Africanness, their Africanness is converted, completed, resolved, but not replaced by Europeanness or something else. The gospel comes in, it cleanses everything bad in that culture, but they retain and they stay African because God came and he identified with the humanity of every culture in our world. So that's first of all, Christmas. That's what it does for us. Jesus came for the nation. Secondly, Good Friday. On Good Friday, God dies making peace by his blood. God dies making peace by his blood on Good Friday. And Simeon recognizes this. And this is, I think, my favorite. This is my favorite Christmas story, this story. And what we read is that after Jesus is circumcised, 32 days later, Mary takes Jesus to the temple. And there's a moving encounter between an old man and Mary and Jesus. And I can't describe the events better than what Frederick Buchner, who's a writer, he portrays this just beautifully. So I'm going to read what he says on this. And kind of listen in to the way he tells his story. He says, Jesus was still in diapers, nappies, when his parents brought him to the temple in Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as the custom was, and offer a sacrifice. And that's when Simeon spotted him. Years before, he was told he wouldn't die till he'd seen the Messiah with his own two eyes. And time was running out. When the moment finally came, one look through his cataract lenses was all it took. He asked if it would be all right to hold the baby in his arms. As they told him to go ahead, but be careful not to drop it. Sovereign Lord, as you've promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, he said, the baby playing with the fringes of his beard. The parents were pleased as punch, and so he blessed them too for good measure. Then, something about the mother stopped him, and his expression changed. What he saw in her face was a long way off, but it was there so plainly he couldn't pretend. A sword will pierce through your soul, he said. He would rather have bitten off his tongue than said it, but in that holy place he felt he had no choice. Then he handed her back the baby and departed in something less than the perfect peace he dreamed of all those long years of waiting. Do you see what he's saying there? And I think it's so profound. I often read this story and just missed it in the Gospels. Pick it up in verse 33 on page 4. It says, the child's father and mother marveled at what Simeon said of the child. And then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken about so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. And a sword will pierce your own soul too. And I think that's so moving. And I love the way Buchner kind of describes it. Simeon, he couldn't hold back this word of prophecy which God had given him. And yet he was speaking about the death of the baby in whose arms he held. And it's so moving. And Simeon, he recognizes that here is the baby born to die. And which is why on Christmas Eve next week, we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper, because churches throughout the centuries and across the cultures, they celebrate the Lord's Supper on Christmas Eve. And that is weird, isn't it, that you'd celebrate the death day as you're getting ready for the birthday of Jesus. And yet in his birth, we see Jesus' desire for the nations. He comes and unites himself to the nations, to the cultures. But in his death, this is what we learn. We learn that by his death, he purchases peace for the nations. We can't be so naive as to think if we just get lots and lots of cultures in one room, they'll all get along somehow. That's not going to happen. You look at Yugoslavia, Fiji, and Sri Lanka, and you have ethnic, sectarian violence. How do you get past the years and years of violence, of retribution? A miracle is required. And what Jesus' death proclaims is that there is a miracle, and that miracle is the forgiveness of sins and God's judgment on sins. And so I'm going to give you a couple of examples, but let me explain this quickly. A Christian answer to what will actually bind the nations. We see in his birth, Jesus came for the nations. That's what Simeon says in verse 30 as well. My eyes have seen your salvation, God, which you've prepared in the sight of the nations, a light of revelation for the Gentiles, the non-Jews, the nations. Jesus came for the nations, but at his death, he purchases peace for the nations. And this is really important because by his death, he offers forgiveness of sins, and it's forgiveness which is the miracle which guarantees peace. You see, there's a desire inside us all for justice, and often we don't get justice because either courts are corrupt or we just don't have an opportunity to get right what has been wronged. And this is the story of 1,000 cultures over 1,000 years, right? Retribution, revenge. And this is why our world isn't at peace. You see, you smash my car, I smash your nose. You smash my nose, I break your legs. You break my ledge, I burn your house down. You burn my house down, I kill your kids. And that is the story of many cultures throughout the centuries. And forgiveness is a completely unnatural act. It's completely unnatural. It's far easier to seek vengeance, or at the very least seek justice. And, you know, but where is the end of it? Where is the end? An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. An endless cycle that repeats itself throughout the centuries and down the generations. One writer says this: the problem with vengeance is that it never gets what it wants. It never evens the score. Fairness never comes. He says it ties both the injured and the injurer to an escalator of pain. Both are stuck on this escalator as long as each party carries on the cycle of vengeance, and it never stops, and you never let the other person off. I was watching Insight on SBS sometime this year. I was watching this program. It was all about revenge, and it was fascinating. There were people on the show who believed in revenge, and they were completely crazy. But they also interviewed this private investigator, because what do people do when they want revenge? They hire a PI. And he just told story after story. He's a PI in Des Moines, and I used to drive past his shop every time I'd go visit a friend. Wayne Mallard, you kind of see it just on the way to Des Moines. And this is what he says. He says, and this is Australia. I was kind of writing this, and I was going, yeah, revenge, revenge, retribution. Thinking ethnic violence in other countries, Bosnia, Rwanda. And he starts talking about it in Australia. This is what he says. He says, I see more revenge in neighbourhood disputes than I see in any other area. My advice is move out. And they say, if I move, I'll be the loser. And he says, no, you'll win and you'll get your life back. And he tells about what he's seen. He sees people defecating one another's letterbox. They kill cats. They cut out the crotch from underwear. They poison trees. They damage cars. And what he says, he films it happen. He gives the stuff to the police. The people are charged, and they become more and more violent as a result of it. And the vengeance, it just carries on this cycle. The interviewer says, but there's also physical violence as well. And he tells about this Muslim man who asked him to videotape his wife having an affair, because she was, so that he could send the video back to his Islamic country so that when she returned, she'd be stoned to death. He says, I've had two people ring me up wanting somebody murdered, because, you know, everyone thinks private investigator, they're like the hitman. He says, revenge is out there. It's out there in Australia. And you see, our desire for justice and our inability to get it make us resort to vengeance. And how do you cut the cycle of vengeance? Forgiveness. But how do you forgive? It's just too difficult. Well, the only way forgiveness is possible, the only way forgiveness is possible is if you leave room for God to judge. The only way forgiveness, the attitude of forgiveness is possible in your heart is if you leave room for God to judge and bring justice. You see, victims of injustice, they need to believe that actually one day God will judge the world. He'll bring justice to the world. If they don't believe that, they'll get sucked into this cycle of payback. If you don't believe in God and the law courts are all there is and the law courts are corrupt, what hope do you have other than paying them back yourself? And yet in Christianity, we don't take up the sword because we believe that God bears the sword. And this is what makes Christianity a non-violent religion. We know a judge whose scales are perfectly balanced, perfectly balanced. And we believe that actually he will be able to judge the world far fairer than what I can do. This led the Croatian Christian Miroslav Volf, who wrote a book, an incredible book called Free of Charge. Stegs, have you read that, Free of Charge?
Halfway.
I just gave it to Josh because there's something big happening in his life and forgiveness would be really key for him. And it's a beautiful book. You should pick it up and read it. Croatian Christian. And he saw the violence through the Balkans. Incredible violence. And this is what he says. He says, if God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end to violence, he's saying if God doesn't come and judge the world, that God would not be worthy of worship. The only means, he says, of stopping ourselves from becoming violent is to insist that violence is legitimate only when it comes from God. He goes on to say that in the West, this will be really, really unpopular, this idea that actually the way to create peace is to believe in a God of violence who will judge the world. He says, but the only people believing that, he says, are people living in the quiet of a suburban home. Do you know what that means? It means when you're living in the quiet of a suburban home where your wife has not been raped, your house has not been burnt down, and your neighbours have not been murdered. That's the only place you could really believe that actually, no, we can kind of all get on. We don't need to believe in a God of violence. He says, no, in a sun-scorched land, in a land soaked with the blood of the innocent, you must believe in a God of judgment. Otherwise, you have this cycle of retaliation and vengeance, and you pick up the sword. Christians drop the sword because we believe God bears it himself. And so in another book, he wrote this. He wrote a book called Exclusion and Embrace, and I love that title because he says that, you know, it's not enough just to come up to say someone who's sinned against you and say to them, oh, it doesn't matter, you know, I'll love you, I'll forgive you anyway, kind of, this isn't going to cost me very much. He says, no, that's ridiculous. He says, for forgiveness to happen, you first need to exclude. By which he means you've got to exclude the behaviour. You need to say, no, this behaviour, it was wrong, it was evil. In order for forgiveness to take place, there must be an exclusion before you can actually embrace the other person. You must name and shame the evil before you actually deal with it. In other words, God does not just, it's not enough for him to hate the wickedness which happens in our beautiful world. He's got to hate it, but then actually provides a way through it. And that is exactly what Simeon's commenting on here. He says that a sword will pierce Mary's soul. What is he talking about? He's talking about when that sword and those nails pierce Jesus' hands and feet and side, Mary's soul will be anguished. Simeon is prophesying the death of Jesus. And at the death of Jesus, we hear about God's judgment falling on the world. And yet God loves us. And here's the question. How is God's judgment going to fall on the world, and how are we going to escape that judgment? How on earth will that be possible? It's impossible unless God comes as a man and stands in our place. And instead of judgment falling on me, judgment falls on Jesus as my substitute. And that's what happened at the cross. That's why Mary's heart, her soul was pierced. She watched Jesus atoning for the sins of the world so that there would be the possibility of us forgiving one another, and more importantly, of God forgiving us. Let me give you two examples of this. The apartheid in South Africa, Nelson Mandela, who was locked up for many, many years. This is what he said. He said, "Resentment is like drinking poison and then hoping it will kill your enemies." I love that. Resentment is like drinking poison and hoping it will kill your enemies. There's this great scene in that movie Invictus, which is a South African movie of when Mandela comes to power. And he creates, what did he call it? The Rainbow Nation, I think. And there's this great scene where he's got all these black bodyguards, and he's risen to become the president. And all of a sudden, the special branch come into their office. Do you remember this scene? The special branch come into his office. And during the apartheid, the special branch of South Africa, they were designed to suppress movements which resisted apartheid. Apartheid was we put the blacks over here and we put the whites over here. Well, that ended and Mandela rose. And the special branch officers, they come into Mandela's office with all the bodyguards there. And the black bodyguards are like, "What do you want? Get lost. Get out of here." And they show them the papers and they say, "No, Mandela has signed for us to come here." And the head officer of the black bodyguards goes into Mandela and said, "There are special branch cops in my office. What's going on?" And Mandela replies. He says, "Yeah, they are to join my bodyguard." And the black bodyguard, he's just like, "How can that be? How can that be?" And this is what Mandela says in the movie. I assume it's kind of accurate, but I also assume that there's been a fair amount of creative license. He says this: "When people see me in public, they see my bodyguards. You represent me directly. The Rainbow Nation starts here. Reconciliation starts here." And in South Africa, they had this thing called the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. They were a Christian nation who had done something terrible. We don't believe Christians don't do something terrible. Christians sin as much as the world sins. And yet we have this miracle of forgiveness and reconciliation. Let me give you another example. In Rwanda, over 100 days in 1994, Hutu militia murdered over 800,000 Tutsis and raped between 250,000 and 500,000 women. And I was reading this week on a feminist news website that rape, they said, was the rule, and that everyone was every woman had rape. Either she was raped or she watched a grandmother or a mother rape. And it was just completely horrendous. And it was the result of the culmination of a long-standing ethnic competition where the minority Tutsis, they were in power, but the majority Hutus, they were stripped of power and they were starved. And beginning in 2003, that's what caused the violence. The Hutus raised up and killed many of the Tutsis. And after that, after 1994, many, many people were locked up in jail for murder. There were war crimes commissions and lots of people were locked up. But in 2003, the Rwandan government began releasing from prison tens of thousands of murderers. tens of thousands of murderers who had confessed to their crimes. And they did it because their prisons were too full. They just had no room for the amount of people who had murdered people during the sectarian violence. And as a result, the president released them, and he announced to the nation that we can't prison these people. The only solution for our country to survive, he said, is reconciliation. And that was what kind of went through. In 2008, there was a girl in America. She was a student, and she decided to make a documentary on Rwanda called As We Forgive. And she went into Rwanda. She made this brilliant documentary, won an Academy Award in the Student Academy Awards. It was brilliant. And there she interviews a couple of people who were trying to reconcile. She went and sat down with this young lady who watched her dad being massacred by her neighbor. And the neighbor came to her and asked for forgiveness in tears. And she said, no, no way, get lost. She had nothing to do with him. I think later on, she softened. But there was another survivor, Chantel, who lost 30 family members. And she meets John, who is a stooped gangly man who killed her father. And she says this. She says, reconciliation, I think it's one of the most challenging subjects anyone can face. You choose to give up your right to hold that against him. And then she goes on, how can I refuse to forgive when I'm a forgiven sinner too? She goes on, his crime was against God who created the people he killed, so I placed everything in God's hand. See, this is the miracle that will actually bring peace to our world. We don't believe that utopia is achievable in our world, that people will actually treat one another rightly. People will continue to sin against one another. And the only hope for a divided world, the only hope for a multicultural Sydney, is if forgiveness and grace become virtues which everybody loves. That's what we see on the cross, right? At the cross we see God give up his power, die in our place to offer God's peace and forgiveness to us. Having been changed by that forgiveness and peace ourselves, we become agents of peace, forgiveness and grace in the world, and we leave judgment to God. We drop the sword and we trust he's got it. That's Good Friday. Let's turn to Easter and let's be a little bit more quicker here. How is it that Easter brings peace to a divided world? How is it that Easter shows that Christ is truly multicultural? Well, you might think this is just reading into it a little bit too much, but look at verse 34, right? It says, Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and the rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against. What he's talking about is the falling and rising, the literal resurrection. That's what that word there is. He's talking about there will be a fall, a downfall of some people, and a resurrection of others. And he's saying here that actually Jesus, who is completely multicultural, he comes to bring peace, not war. He came in and entered into the humanity of the nations. Even still, people are divided over their response to him. And that's what it says, as a sign that will be spoken against. Jesus was spoken against. He was maligned. He was eventually murdered because people hated him. He will be a stone that people trip over, especially the proud and the self-righteous. This is what C.S. Lewis says on page 2. He says, in God you come against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. And this is why people trip over Jesus. Because in Jesus you come across something which is immeasurably superior to yourself. And he says, as long as you're proud, you can't know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. I love that. It's such a vivid picture of what pride does to our soul. And he's saying here that there will be an ultimate downfall of people who are self-made, self-sufficient, and proud, who can't see God. And in our self-sufficiency and in our pride, we end up impoverishing ourselves so that we can't actually see God's salvation. This is what happens. You know, we kind of think, we don't need a savior. What do I need saving from? We say, and Jesus replied, your sins. and we say, sin, don't judge me, don't look down on me, don't condemn me, don't be so judgmental. Who are you to tell me that I'm a sinner needing a Savior? God, Jesus replies. And so Jesus, he's the stench of death often in our society, because Jesus comes in and he humbles people. He says, no, there are things in your life. Your life is bent in on itself. Sin is selfishness, and there's great selfishness in your life. Jesus came and said the two laws, the only two laws that you have to obey, really, are love God and love your neighbor. And yet we don't love God, we're indifferent to him. And we don't love our neighbor often. We are selfish. And this ruins relationships. And Jesus comes along and says, no, look, this is it. This is what you need saving from. And sadly, the proud, they reject Jesus and they speak against him. And that, Jesus says, that God says through the mouth of this prophet Simeon, will lead to their downfall. But to the humble, to those who go to Jesus and say, Jesus, I don't have it all together. I'm not perfect. I need your forgiveness. I need your peace in my life because I'm so prone to vengeance and retaliation. I need a fresh start in my life. To those, God gives. God gives where he finds empty hands. Yet in our society, we are so rich, we are so confident, we have so much in our hands, and it's so hard to go to God with empty hands. You see, the gospel says, not the good are in, the bad are out. That's what the religions of the world say, right? It's not the good are in, the bad are out, but the gospel comes to us, and Jesus says, it's not the good are in, the bad are out, it's the humble are in, and the proud are out. The gospel says people who know they're not any better than anyone else. They know they're not more open-minded than anyone else. They're not more moral than anyone. This gives us incredible humility as we live in a society that is different to us. This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many. And Jesus will save. This is our hope, right? One day Jesus will rise up all who put their trust in him. And his future, what is his future? Go home this week and read through Revelation. And the future is that all the nations would come into heaven, forgiven, sins cleaned, exalted before his throne, and you have the nations there. The future of our heaven is not going to be, we're all kind of one nature, one nation with one culture. We'll have different languages in heaven. Was I talking to you about this, Ben? Or someone else? I think I was talking to Josh about this. This is weird, because often it's our language difficulty which makes us confused, which kind of fuels sometimes a sectarian and ethnic violence. But in heaven, we'll be completely different from people around us. We may not even know their language. We'll have an eternity to learn 1,000 languages. This is going to be quite interesting, getting to know people of different cultures. They'll cook us different meals. We'll sit down with them in their homes. That is what heaven is going to be like. I think sometimes we have this spiritualized, boring view of what heaven is going to be like. It's going to be very, very earthly, but perfect. God made our world, and he loves it. He just hates the violent sin, selfishness, and evil in it. And in heaven, all of that will be gotten rid of. And so Simeon's prophecy is this. The child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and that's our hope, the rising of the nations, to be one united, multicultural, multi-ethnic, multi-coloured picture of nations under God's rule in heaven. Let me leave you with a story that the Indian philosopher Ravi Zacharias tells. I love this story. He tells a parable about a man from the East who owned a lot of paintings. And he was a wealthy man, and he had a son, and his son used to go walking through the city often, and he befriended a beggar, and he would often walk into the city and sit down with the beggar, and one day the beggar mate drew a portrait of the son of this very wealthy man. And it wasn't a very good portrait, but the son took it home to his father, and the father thought, well, it's not a very good portrait, but it's of my son, whom I love. And so he put it up there among all these other very expensive works of art. Well, a time came when the son no longer visited the beggar, and the beggar got a little bit anxious and worried, and he went to the to the palace of this rich man. And he said, I don't see this young man anymore. And the guards at the gate said, yes, he died very suddenly a couple of weeks ago. And the beggar was very unhappy when he heard the news. He says, can I see the father? And the guard says, sure. And they show him in to the father. And with him, he brings this big picture. And he comes to the father and he says, I've done another picture of your son, just like the one I made earlier. I want you to have it because I loved your son. And he said that to the father. And the father took the painting and, of course, he hung it next to the other painting of his son that this beggar had made. And not long afterwards, the father dies very suddenly also. And they decide the estate to divide it, to sell all the paintings first of all. And the auctioneer comes in, and all these connoisseurs were there because they were going to bid on all the paintings. But there were two very, very poor paintings on the wall that everyone looked at and thought. But the beggar, he heard about the auction, and so he came in with a dime, you know, a couple of pennies, 10-cent coins in his pockets. And the auctioneer said, well, we're going to have the auction, but the first paintings to go are the ones of the young man. And everyone says, no, 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 don't waste our time. We're not interested in them. And the auctioneer says, no, these are the first paintings which we have to auction off. And so he says, who will bid on these two paintings? And everyone was silent. No one wanted them. And the beggar kind of pulls out a 10-cent coin, two 10-cent coins from his pocket. He says, I'll bid on them 20 cents. And no one else bids on them. And so he gets the two paintings. And as he's taking them out of the room, the auctioneer pipes up and says, he bangs his gavel. And this is what he says. Behind one of the paintings of this young man, he says, I have some words for you. Behind one of the paintings of this young man are these words, the auctioneer says. Whoever bids on these gets the whole gallery. And so the beggar, with two 10-cent coins, walks out with the entire collection. And God is saying through the lips of Simeon today to us. He's saying, here is my son. Here is the peace of the nations. If you get him, you get all of me. And you know, the indifference to God of some, but the inward weariness and hunger of others is always revealed by Jesus. And the question you need to ask yourself is, which one are you? Simeon said, so that the thoughts of many hearts would be revealed. What do you think of Jesus? Are you for him or are you against him? Do you love him or do you neglect him? Can you say, you know, do you say with Simeon, do you kind of exclude him or do you stumble over him or do you take him in your arms like Simeon and praise God for Jesus, like Simeon says, Lord, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. See, Jesus Christ, he's not just for some people. He's for every person. He has no peers, no successors, no competitors, no rivals. He's for every single human being. He is the very center of the universe. And either you have to kill him or you have to crown him. The very thing that you can't do is just say, what an interesting man. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that Jesus came to bring peace to the nations. And yet often the nations are divided on who he is. Often it's religion which divides people most. We pray, Father, we would be the most accepting, the most hospitable of all the religions in the world because we follow the King of the nations. Heavenly Father, we pray that we wouldn't see, that we wouldn't be racist, but that we would see the other nations are our brothers and sisters. Father, we pray that the cross would become dear in our lives so that we're able to leave judgment to you and offer forgiveness to others. And Lord, how we long for the time when Jesus will return to earth and right all the wrongs in our world. How we long to be lifted up with all the nations in our world and be part of that multicolored spectacle, all worshipping Jesus Father, we look forward to the day of being able to sit down with an Iraqi Christian, learning his language, eating their food, and sharing about what Jesus did in his life while we lived on earth. We thank you, Father, that Jesus came for the nation, so he's truly multicultural. We pray that our church would reflect that. Father, if there is even a root, a hint of racism in our midst, we pray that you would cut it out from our lives, so much so that we would love the differences that the nations bring. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.